been a real privilege to be here this morning. Having once worked with Global Tribes Outreach, it's always a blessing when those that come to serve stay longer than 2 weeks and give a life committed to the work. It's very impressive to hear Brother Neil's testimony, and I believe for the congregation, for the awareness that you enabled, as the scripture was read previous to the lesson this morning, we're members of the body of Christ, hands and feet, and as we work together, it's these kind of things that we bring honor and glory to God. Been asked to read from Ephesians chapter 3. Going to read verse 17 through 19. I don't know what Brother Paul's going to share in this scripture, but the scripture itself is quite a challenge just to think of what all it includes. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. As I heard the presentation this morning and I saw the pictures of the people, especially the refugees, I became in my thoughts as I was thinking previous to this service, we have a God that knew every one of those people, their deepest needs. He knew the ones that were sharing the food, and he knows the end results. To me, that is quite a challenge to be able to, and it starts early. It's been mentioned already, but when you think about it, maybe a mother some years ago was maybe a bit frustrated when the baby cried. Or maybe the father, as he's trying to earn his living and things aren't going real well, or just to learn. To realize this morning we're all a part of that. But the primary thing that struck me this morning was the God. All of the things that are happening in this world, this is no surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. And we think we're going through troubles. Just stop and realize how big a God we have. We can't hold a candle to what he can do and has been doing. To me, that is a real challenge. So if you get a little bit discouraged, let's see the bigger picture. And I have an idea that Brother Paul might say something about that this morning. Let us kneel together as we pray.
We are here today because someone told us about Jesus. Think about that. It's a thought that we often take for granted, but we are here today because someone told us about Jesus. This morning we want to look at, from a scriptural standpoint, the calling of a missionary, and we want to parallel that with the calling of Adoniram Judson to the mission field. He is recognized, I would say by most people, as probably one of the, if not the first, at least one of the first foreign missionaries that was sent out from America. And this began in the early 1800s. This is soon after America was founded as a nation. And they are sending forth Adoniram Judson as the first foreign missionary to what would have been then the country of Burma, now known as Myanmar. And just a few years earlier, the first foreign missionary went out from England. His name was William Carey, and he had gone to India. And the Lord would bring these two missionaries together before Judson would then go on to Burma. So our background here is a Baptist missionary. And I want to say a little bit about the Baptists in their beginnings. Because as we think about Baptists today, we might think of a very large and numerous denomination in our nation, and that would be true. But in early America, the Baptists were very few. And most people don't know this, but in some of the early American colonies, there was not freedom of religion. Pennsylvania was one of the few colonies, and Rhode Island was one of the few colonies where there was freedom of religion. When the Baptists started, they were a persecuted people. You can go to Williamsburg, Virginia, and if you go and you know where to look and the right place to find, you might find a picture, an enactment of a Baptist minister in stocks for preaching the gospel without a license to preach by the local authorities. And that happened in Virginia, and it happened in Maryland. And so as we look at the life of Adoniram Judson, and we look at him in the context of a Baptist, think about it as a group of people who at that time were very much looked down on and very much persecuted. In fact, a lot of the early Baptists had a lot more similar beliefs to the Anabaptists than what they would today. If you would read the commentary of Matthew written by Charles Spurgeon, you would see that in there he takes a strong position against war. He takes a strong position against the swearing of oaths. And so I just share some of those just so we have a better context to understand the man that we're going to look at his life. And now I want to give a little bit of context for this word missionary. We hear this word missionary, and perhaps the thought might cross through our mind, where do we get the word missionary? How did that come to be the name that we assign to those who are sent out? Well, the Latin word missionary comes from the Greek word of apostle. Apostles are those who are under commission, under authority, and then sent out for a specific purpose. And so the Greek word in our Bible, apostle, means someone who is sent, someone who is commissioned. And it was used to refer to 12 apostles who had a very unique role of starting the church, but it's also used in the scripture in a very general sense. And John chapter 13, verse 16, we don't see the word apostle there, but it is there in Greek, and it's the word sent. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So the thought there is when we are a servant of the Lord and we're sent out by Jesus Christ, we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the follow-up statement to that is, neither is he that is sent, that word is apostle, from which we get the word missionary. Neither is the one that is made a missionary greater than the one that sent him out as a missionary. And so the thought of a missionary is someone who's been commissioned and is under authority. And it's not about who's the greatest, the one that's a sender or those who are being sent. But they're laborers together in God's vineyard. And so this idea of being sent out as a missionary, sent out as an apostle, commissioned by the church, that word apostle used in a general or missionary sense is used in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where it talks about a messenger of the churches, and Philippians 2:25, again, the thought here is the translation is messenger, but the original Greek word is apostle. And then we have this individual, the Apostle Paul, who is called by God and then sent out. And again, we see that idea that Paul is not just taking a personal calling and going out on his own. He's someone who is called by Jesus Christ, and then he's to go and wait until it will be told him what to do. And then Ananias comes to him, and the call comes to Paul that he's going to be sent out to be an apostle or a missionary to the Gentiles. But yet he doesn't go out until the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13, calls him and commissions him to the work. And so we have a picture of the calling of a missionary as a personal call received directly from God through Jesus Christ upon our lives. But then it's also recognized by the church, because in order for someone to go out and preach the gospel, how shall they preach except they be sent? That was a question that was often asked us in Ukraine. It's like, are you here on your own, or are there people who have sent you? Has a church sent you? They wanted to know whether we were under authority or whether we were acting individually. Very important. And so now, as we look at the scripture that was read in the opening, these were the life verses of Adoniram Judson. In these verses, it's a commitment to know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ which will surpass our knowledge. And one of the things in the calling of a missionary is, I am saying yes to Jesus Christ before I even know what all that yes is going to mean. I am saying yes to Jesus Christ before I know what all that yes will mean. Because I know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, I love Christ to the extent that I don't need to know my future. I can trust my future to Christ. And the love of Christ will motivate me even where my knowledge is uncertain. So this morning I thought it was interesting that it was noted that we don't know in our upbringing how God is preparing us for future service. Even the skill sets that we learn in our upbringing are ways in which God can prepare us for service. And so early in the life of Judson, he developed a linguistic ability. He was taught by his mother, and he learned to read at the age of 3. And he surprised his father by reading a whole chapter to him at the age of 3. At 17, he went to Providence College, which later would be known as Brown University. And his father sent him there for his college studies because he felt that at that time, Harvard and Yale colleges had become too liberal. Imagine what Harvard and Yale today would be compared to what an early Puritan minister felt he could not send his child there because they were too liberal. Well, when he went to Brown University, or Providence College as it would have been called then, he met someone who would become a close friend of his. I think the proper name is Jacob Eames, but a lot of biographers refer to him as Ernest. So Ernest sort of became this Judson's close friend, his nickname, Ernest. And so if you would do any study of the biography of Judson, you probably will come across either the name Jacob Eames or Ernest. Ernest, I'm going to call him Ernest just to keep it short. Ernest was a couple years older than him, so further on in his studies, and he became a mentor to him. And during this time, the American Revolution is past. This is early America now, early 1800s. But in France, there's a French Revolution going on. And the French Revolution, one of the motivations of the French Revolution was to de-Christianize France. And so just as the world was watching the American Revolution and see what was going to be the result of that, now the world is watching the French Revolution to see what's going to be the result of that. And those who were driving the French Revolution felt that all the evils that were in the French society are the result of Christianity, and the way to help France move forward is to de-Christianize and remove Christian influence. So the thought processes that were driving the French Revolution were also present in the colleges here in America, in Harvard and Yale, and it actually came into Providence College while Judson was there studying. And so his closest friend, Ernest, first becomes a deist. A deist believes that God is out there somewhere. He created the world. Then he sort of stepped back and he left it up to men to figure out their lives and what they're going to do with it. God does not meddle anymore in the affairs of men. And most deists in time, or I shouldn't say most, but many, it's fair to say many, deists in time eventually became atheists. And so Judson's friend, Ernest, when he got to college, was a deist, but in time he became an atheist, and Judson himself became an atheist. So he's sent to this college because it's more conservative, but this college has now been infected by deism and atheism. And Judson's father, who was a minister, and his mother, who taught him to read at three, is seeing their son becoming an atheist. Ernest did very well academically, and he began to imagine how great his life was going to be as a result of his academic achievements. He was valedictorian of his class. And after he graduated from school, he decided that he didn't want to settle down. He wanted to become what would have then been called a playwright. Today we would just simply call them actors. But in those days, actors were often traveled from city to city and put on a performance in the city. And so he became an actor, a playwright, and a wanderer. And one night he stops at this inn, and there's only one room that's vacant left. And so he approaches the proprietor of the inn, the owner of the inn, and says, you know, I really need a room. And the owner of the inn says, well, I can give you a room, but the only room that's available is next to a person who is dying, and the sounds are going to come through the wall. And are you going to be able to deal with that and still sleep? And Judson said, death has no terrors for me. You see, I'm an atheist. And so he took the room, but that night he couldn't sleep. The partition between the two rooms was very thin. And all through the night, he heard the groans of a dying man. Groans of agony and groans of despair. It was obvious that the poor man was dying in terror, fearing death. And it began to shake Ernest's faith in his atheism. And as he was laying there and his faith in his atheism was beginning to shake, he started to think about, well, I wonder if my friend Ernest was here. And if he was hearing this, I wonder what he would say. How would he respond to someone's dying terrors, someone's fear of death? I'm sure he would have an answer for this, and he would help me to be firmly settled again in my atheism. So when the night had passed, he went to the innkeeper in the morning and said, I noticed that in the morning things became quiet. Can you tell me what happened to the man next door? Or next in the next room? And the innkeeper said, he is dead. And Judson asked the question, do you know who he was? Yes, the innkeeper answered, he was a graduate of Providence College, a young fellow named Ernest. That became a turnaround in his life. He realized that his friend, who was a self-professed atheist, was lost, bound for hell, and knew that the terrors of hell were real. On September 22nd, 1808, when he was 21 years of age, he came to faith in Christ. And Ephesians 3:17-19 became his life verses. See, the calling of a missionary begins with their own sense of lostness and our own sense of a need of a Savior. We cannot be effective in the salvation of others until we first sense our own lostness and have a deep sense of a need of a Savior. And it's this heightened awareness that God gives us that motivates us to respond to the gospel. And once we have experienced the power of God in our lives, that transforming power, we want to tell others about it. And so here we have Judson. He's early in his 20s. He's now a converted man. And he goes to a church one evening, and he hears a message preached entitled "The Star in the East," taken from Matthew chapter 2:2. And the minister that evening spoke on the fact that these wise men came from the East seeking Jesus Christ. And when we look at the world and in the East, there's a darkness. There's no longer a knowledge of Jesus Christ in the East. And so the wise men came from the East to learn and worship him. And so is God calling anyone through the Great Commission to go into the East and take the gospel to them? And for several days, Judson couldn't think of anything else except this message that he heard, that God was calling him in some way to go east and to carry the gospel. It was during this period of time that he spent time going into the woods and praying, asking God to reveal what his purpose was for his life. And he made a commitment to God that he would be willing to obey all the commandments, including the commandments to go, if that was God's call upon his life. And he found some other young men who had similar interests, and they formed a group and they called themselves the Brethren. And they were, at this time, Judson was also now going to Andover Seminary. He was training for the ministry. And so these men, as they were training for the ministry, formed this spiritual support group and began to all be burdened and to pray about how God would might move among them, their people, which would have been the Puritans of Massachusetts. I should have mentioned that earlier. He grew up in Massachusetts. So he's in a Puritan colony. In the Puritan colonies, the Baptists were not allowed to preach. So there have been very few Baptists in the Puritan colonies. Most of them moved to Rhode Island because Rhode Island was granted more freedom of religion. And so as he would later become a Baptist, having grown up a Puritan, as he would later become a Baptist, it was making a significant decision that would affect the rest of his life. But here it begins with he's praying, "Lord, what is it that you want to show us?" And this group began to share what they felt was their calling, the calling of God upon the early American churches to send out missionaries. And so they were asked to share that vision in some of the local churches there in Massachusetts. And so he was invited to a large church in Massachusetts, after which they were invited to the home of a prominent member for lunch. And there he met a 16-year-old daughter, Anne, who was also a gifted linguist. And she was 16, and by this time she was very proficient in Latin and Greek. And her conversion had led to her own family moving from nominal Christianity to having a personal and real experience with Jesus Christ. And she was looking forward to Judson coming and sharing his vision at their church. And then she was really excited about the fact that her parents invited him into their home, and she was looking forward to hearing this young man that she had heard so much about. But in her words, she would write later that she was somewhat disappointed because he dawdled with his food and didn't talk much at the table. And later he was asked about that, and he said he was so stunned by her beauty that he was sitting there composing a poem to her. And they began a relationship that would later lead to their marriage. But as they both contemplated the call of God, she knew that God was calling her future husband to be a missionary. And she also, with a linguistic background, felt that she also was being called to that. But when Judson proposed to the father that they would be married, here's what he said: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her subjection to the distress, the insult, the persecution, and perhaps a violent death." Now, as a father sitting here this morning, how would you take that as the approach of a young man who is interested in your daughter for hand in marriage, to say that if you say yes, we plan to leave in the spring and we may see you no more? Because again, we're going back to the 1800s, and it was very costly to get on a voyage, to make a voyage to Burma. And the chances of them coming back, they felt, were probably very slim. And so Anne's parents gave permission. She said yes, and they said yes, believing that it might be the last time that they see their daughter when they leave. And so their wedding ceremony also included a committal service to the grave. It's probably hard for us to wrap our heads around that, how you would have a wedding and a funeral all in one event, and yet believe that this is what God had called your daughter to do. As James Eliot would say, the martyr in South America, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so as they pledged their lives in marriage, they were pledging their lives in faithfulness to Christ, believing that it was very real that they would probably die for Christ. And so they left in the spring, and decided to go and visit India first, where William Carey had been sent out as a Baptist missionary from England. And as Judson was on the voyage, him being a Puritan and being baptized as a baby, as an infant, sprinkled as an infant, he thought, well, when I get to India, I'm going to meet with these Baptists, and they're probably going to bring up the subject of baptism because I haven't been baptized as a believer. So on the voyage, Anne and I are going to study the subject of baptism so that we are prepared to defend our position when we get there. So what do you think happened? As he studied the Bible on the voyage, him and his wife together, they became convinced that when they got to India, the first thing that they needed to do was to get baptized. And in his words, it was this: "At whatever cost, we must obey the text." It means the scriptures. How can someone be a missionary unless they themselves do not first accept the full authority of God's word in their own lives. And so as they landed in India, they became baptized, and they realized as they became baptized, and now they're Baptists, and they're now part of the group that's looked down on in the American colonies, and especially from their hometown of, or colony or state at that time of Massachusetts, we just lost all our support. We became baptized. We were sent out as Puritans. We became baptized and became Baptists, and now we're missionaries without any senders, without any support. And so they decided that the group that had left, there was another individual, Luther Rice, had gone with them. He was a Puritan minister, and he had also decided to come with them as a missionary. But he also decided that he needed to be rebaptized. And so they sought the Lord, and they decided that he needed to go back and see if he could meet with Baptists in America and see if they'd be willing to support the missionaries who were already in flight. When I say in flight, I should say in voyage. And so that's what happened. So Luther went back and met with Baptists, and they raised support, and Judson and his wife went on alone to Burma. And as they were on their way to Burma, the first child was born at sea, and it was stillborn and buried at sea. They arrived in Rangoon, which was the capital of Burma, with deep personal pain, and Anne was in a very weakened state. She could barely stand, and she had to be carried through the street on a chair to where they would reside. William Carey's son was living and working in trade in Burma, in the British, was part of the British trade empire at that point in time. And so when they went to his son Philip's house, they had to carry Anne on a chair through the streets. In a short period of time, Philip would leave and they would be left there alone, the only English people in their area. But they would learn the language, and then they would write a book of Burmese grammar that could be used for translation purposes. And this is one of the great difficulties in being a missionary into an indigenous people group. And that is, most of the indigenous languages are not written languages, and so you can't translate the language, you can't translate the Bible into their language until you first learn their language, make it a written language. You have to listen to it phonetically, create an alphabet, create a grammar book, and you're going to eventually teach the people how to read and write their own language so that they can read and write the scriptures when they're translated into their language. And so it's a major commitment. And it does require people that are gifted in linguistics to be able to do that. But that still happens today, whether it's Wycliffe Bible Translators or Ethnos 360 or All Nations Bible Translations. When you send a team out into an indigenous people group, they have to learn that language. They have to create an alphabet. They have to teach the people how to read and write their own language, and then they translate the scriptures into the language. But it makes a huge difference whether you are just telling some people about God and about His Word versus when they can actually read the scriptures in their own language and feel God speaking to them in a personal way. We have enough missionary data now in this world to know that trying to create disciples of Jesus Christ without bringing the Word into their language is often very ineffective. But once the scriptures get translated into their language, then the Word begins to bear fruit, because God is now speaking to me personally. God cares enough about me that He can speak my language. And God is not just simply a deity of a foreign religion, but now He knows me and He cares, and His Word has now become something I can speak, I can believe in my heart. And so while translation is going on, both creating the Burmese grammar book and then beginning to translate the scriptures into the Burmese language, Judson is also, he established what was called a way house. And the way house was a house that was built on stilts by the road. And Buddhist priests and monks would often be in these way houses up on stilts. So as travelers would go by the road and they need a word of encouragement, a word of direction, a word of inspiration, or a word of faith, they would stop at these way houses and they would ask the Buddhist monk or priest for spiritual direction. And so he created this way house and he would sit there and he began to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ as they would come and approach him, thinking they were approaching a Buddhist monk or a priest. Meanwhile, in his own life, the next child that was born to them lived 8 months and died. He was a blue-eyed boy, a perfect boy, but at 7.5 months, he got a fever and died in 3 days because they had no medical care. But what was happening was, as the people were watching them, they noticed the tremendous suffering that they were going through as a family. And as they watched their suffering, they saw their message being validated. That's the same today. It doesn't matter if we're in a foreign land or if we're right here in York County. People watch us and people pay special attention when they watch us go through adversity, because they see adversity as the test to the authenticity of our faith. I've had numerous people tell me that in Ukraine. I had numerous people tell me that today at work. They said, Paul, we watch you. We watch you especially when we know that you're dealing with adversity or dealing with difficult problems. And it's the same in your life too. People watch you when you get tested. His life and his suffering made such a profound impact upon the people who were watching him that when the first convert came and approached Judson, his words were, "I want to give my life to Jesus Christ and I am willing to suffer for his sake." He saw no distinction between giving my life to Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness of sins and being willing to suffer for his sake. That makes a tremendous difference in how a church is launched when the first indigenous believers take their calling to Jesus Christ and their response to the gospel. Not only do I want a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I am willing to suffer for him. When those people begin to preach the gospel, it makes a difference. While he was there in Burma working on this, England and Burma became involved in a trade dispute which led to a war. As a result of that, he was imprisoned for 21 months being accused of being a British spy and working for the British government. So he was put into prison, and in the prisons, those that were political prisoners were managed by other prisoners. So those who were in the Burmese prison as criminals were put in charge of the political prisoners, and they were given free rein on how they could abuse the prisoners. So every day, a prisoner was selected for death. Every day from Judson's group, one would be taken out and put to death. Every night, those who remained prisoner had their feet tied together with a pole put between their legs, chained to the pole, and they were lifted up upside down and then to where only their necks and their shoulders touched the ground all night, and that was how they were to sleep. And at that time, he wrote this poem, "No place I see but to fulfill in life and death thy lovely will. No succor in my woes I want, except that thou art pleased to grant. Those who were political prisoners, their houses were searched for any foreign material. Anne was concerned that eventually they're going to search their house and they're going to find the translation of the Burmese Bible, and Judson's work is going to be all for nothing. And so she took a pillow, she made a pillow, and she put the New Testament manuscripts in this pillow and decided that the safest place for this New Testament manuscript is probably in prison with Judson, because they won't think to look there. And so she took the pillow to prison, and she said she wanted to give it to her husband, and she brought some food and so forth. And the guard said, "Well, this is a very nice pillow. I think I'm going to keep it for myself." And she said, "Well, if you want a pillow, I will make you a pillow. I will make you a pillow even nicer than this one. I just want this one to go to my husband." And so she did. She made him a nicer pillow, and the pillow went to her husband. And so they searched his house for his documents, and he was sleeping on his New Testament manuscript. And so in time, he was transferred to another prison, and they took his pillow from him. And so now we have the New Testament manuscript. We don't know where it went. But when they took him from the prison where he had been, a guard had confiscated his pillow. And he tried sleeping on it, but he found it too hard for his liking, because after all, there was documents embedded in it. And so he didn't like it. And so one day he went out and threw the pillow on the trash heap. And as he walked out to throw the pillow on the trash heap, one of Judson's house servants was walking down the road at that exact time, saw the pillow go on the trash heap, recognized the pillow as the pillow, the one that Anne had made for him with the New Testament manuscript. He went into the rubbish pile, pulled out the pillow, and the manuscript of the New Testament was saved. As time would go on, Anne contracted what we believe now to be spinal meningitis, and she passed away. Then their daughter died 6 months later, and Judson went into 4 years of almost hermitage in the jungle that was infested by tigers. People cannot believe how he survived for 4 years in there, but he was in a deep depression, to the point where he dug his own grave and he contemplated his death. He was so discouraged because he believed that his work was not bearing fruit, and he lost his wife, and he felt like he could not go on. But he would go on. After 4 years, he came out of the jungle and he went back to the States and he went on a tour. But as a result of all this physical deprivation, he had lost his voice. And so, as he was on tour to speak at different churches, he would write out his messages, and then he would sit beside the person who would deliver his speech for him, because he could not speak. He had lost his voice. But he would return then to Burma with another wife. And as we reflect on the life of Judson, there's many more details that I could give. He actually went through, he outlived three wives. They all died, and many of his children died. But if we go back to the event in his life that changed his life, it would go back to his decision for believer's baptism. That cost him something, and as a result of his commitment to Christ, was something that cost him everything. The Lord was preparing him for life. He was sprinkled as an infant, and later he's immersed as a believer. And you might look at this and say, well, what was the root of this? Was it the baptismal mode? No, that wasn't the root of it. Was it infant baptism versus believer's baptism? Even that, I believe, is not the root of it. The root of it was his statement, at whatever cost, we must obey the text. The authority of the scripture in his life. And he would write this as a poem about his baptism. Come Holy Spirit, dove divine, on these baptismal waters shine and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. We love thy name, we love thy laws, and joyfully embrace thy cause. We love thy cross, the shame, the pain. O Lamb of God for sinners slain, we sink beneath the mystic flood. O bathe us in thy cleansing blood. We die to sin and seek a grave with thee beneath the yielding wave. And as we rise, we thee to live. O let the Holy Spirit give the sealing unction from above, the breath of life, the fire of love. I believe that his baptismal experience had such a profound effect on his life because it cost him something. And those who would respond to the gospel, they also would come and it would cost them something. In 1823, things began to change. And he says this, the New Testament was completed and now it's being distributed. So now people are reading in the Burmese language, the Word of God. And he says, by this time there had developed what Judson called a spirit of inquiry, spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. Later this same year, he wrote, I sometimes feel alarmed like a person who sees a mighty engine beginning to move over which he knows he doesn't know how to control it. He says, during a festival, we distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but to those who asked. So think about it. I have 10,000 tracts, but I'm not going to give it to anyone unless they come up to me and ask for a tract. 10,000 people asked for a tract about the scriptures. Some, he says, come from 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. And they say things like this, sir, we hear that there's an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava, say, sir, we have seen a writing that tells us about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray, give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others would come from the interior of the country and say, are you Jesus Christ, man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. So in summary, Judson spent 38 years in Burma. He waited 6 years for his first convert. But at the time of his death, once the indigenous people began reading the scriptures in their own language and began preaching the gospel, by the time he died, there were 210,000 Christians estimated in Burma. And now we fast forward up to the year 2019. This is written by a Baptist pastor in Massachusetts. And he says this, it's been 10 years since a group of refugees from Myanmar, that's formerly Burma, showed up on the doorsteps of Worcester Baptist Church in Worcester, Massachusetts, wearing traditional Burmese clothing and having very little else. They had shown up at the local Southern Baptist Church because they were Baptists and they wanted a place to worship. The church welcomed the refugees into their worship service and into their lives over the next decade. The refugees knew little about the United States when they arrived, but they knew one name, a man who had left the state of Massachusetts almost 200 years earlier. The pastor says, we didn't know anything about them or where they came from, but they knew about Adoniram Judson. And so that's where they went, back to his beginnings as refugees of the war that was going on in Burma. And so as you think about it today, is God calling your life? Do you have a heightened sense of awareness of your lostness and the need of a Savior? Are you willing to give up your ambitions to follow a calling? Will you submit to the authority of the Scriptures in your personal life? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? And you might say, yes, but I'm not called to be a missionary. In Judson's own words, I'm going to tell you how he would tell you you could be a missionary. And this is what he says. Embrace every opportunity of exercising kind feelings and doing good to others, especially to the household of faith. So if you want to be a missionary, every one of us can do kind deeds. And that's one of the things that he's recommending is begin by doing kind deeds. Then he also says, see the hand of God in all events and thereby become reconciled to his dispensations. By the word dispensation, he means God's divine appointments. See God in every event in your life and every opportunity that comes into your life. See it as a divine appointment that God has made for you to meet with someone who needs to hear about Jesus Christ.
We have been challenged this morning to not keep what we know to ourselves, to share with others, to be a witness. I'm going to ask each of you to stand for closing prayer, and as I pray, I'm going to ask a blessing on the meal.